In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says something very surprising. He says that the Scriptures were preaching the gospel beforehand, way back in the book of Genesis. That's what he says. That the Scriptures were preaching the gospel to us way back in the book of Genesis. And what he's talking about there is when God made a promise to Abraham that Abraham's family would one day become a great nation, and that through that great nation would come the fulfillment of this promise that God made way back in the Garden of Eden to Adam and to Eve and to all their children, that one day a son would be born of the Hebrew peoples, and that that son would grow up and he would crush the head of Satan, and that he would bring blessing to all nations. We have been talking about that promise in our studies here in the book of Exodus for the last couple of weeks, and let's continue to do so today. Let me ask that you join me in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 2. If you're using the Blue Bibles, page 45, we're going to come back to the story where the story of salvation continues to be told to us and explained to us and pictured for us, and it continues to be applied to us in all these dramatic and beautiful ways. Let me review briefly what we've seen so far over the last couple of weeks concerning what it means to be the people of God who are believing that promise. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we saw, first of all, that it means that we are a people of hope. As Christians, it means that we are a people of hope because God is faithful to all of His promises. And we've seen that in Exodus chapter 1. It's repeatedly shown to us. God is faithful to this promise. So what that means for Christians is that we are not to be a people of just bland complacency, wandering around this world, doled out by it. And we're not to be a people of cynical resignation, mad at this world. We are to be a people of hope. That's what we're talking about. That is very central to our faith, even if it means that we have to be very, very patient in this hope. Remember how many years? When you turn the page from Genesis to Exodus in your Bible, how many years you just turned? 400. That's right. Can you imagine that? God kept His people waiting and hoping for 400 years before His promises began to materialize around them. Can you imagine? I mean, our nation is only 240 years old. This is 400 years. This is a patient hope that we're talking about. But God has promised, and His promises are to be believed. Despite the fact that we often suffer because we are living as the people of God in this fallen world, and that's what we talked about last week, in fact, what it means to be a hopeful people of God, even when we're also being the suffering people of God. What does that look like? Remember all the suffering that we talked about last week? This is Pharaoh against the Israelites. Plan A was bitter enslavement. Plan B was state-sponsored genocide. And Plan C was even more genocide, throwing all the baby boys into the river. And we talked about what this means in the desperate times of the lives of God's people. But we noted also last week that there's this consistent theme in the Scriptures. And as all the consistent themes, this is a theme that ultimately will culminate in the life and work of Jesus. But there's this consistent theme in the Bible when we're talking about times of suffering, and that is this, that is often at the darkest, it's at the bleakest, it's at the most oppressive moment possible. It's at the moment when sin and suffering seem to be their most cruel, their most insane. That is actually when God is working most powerfully to save and to bring victory for His people and to plant the seeds of redemption in the lives of His people and to advance His kingdom. And that's where we actually ended last week. Remember last week, Pharaoh has just mobilized the entire nation, the entirety of his whole kingdom, all of his people. He's mobilized them against the Hebrews in this way. Every son that is born to the Hebrews is doomed to die. He's going to be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. Can God reverse this? You know? Can God bring life and salvation out of that kind of death and darkness? Or now at last will His promise fail? That is actually, in a moment like that, that's when the skilled Bible reader, and we should all be striving to become more and more the skilled Bible reader, when you're reading something like that in the Bible, that's actually when the the skilled Bible reader starts looking more intentionally for that seed of redemption that's going to start poking its head up through the soil. And sure enough, right here at the worst possible moment, that is when God is going to give His people one of the greatest leaders, one of the greatest deliverers and rescuers and redeemers, one of the greatest saviors, small little letter S, not big letter S, but one of the greatest saviors in the entire history of the Old Testament. You ready to meet Him? Please stand. This is a picture. This man that we meet today, his life and his work becomes in the Bible a picture of the life and the work of Jesus Himself. Exodus chapter 2, we pick up in verse 1. This is God's Word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from among the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the prophet Isaiah once said this. He said, "From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, songs of glory to the righteous one." Lord, there is a righteous one, and we want to join that choir that sings the songs of praise and the songs of His glory from the ends of the earth. So work in our eyes and hearts and minds this morning from Your Word that we would sing His praises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You ever heard of this book title? This book title is either funny or it's very chilling, and I tell you now, it is the latter. This is a book title. "We wish to inform you that tomorrow we will be killed with our families." You ever heard of that? On the introduction page of that book, it says this: "Decimation means the killing of every 10th person in a population. And in the spring and early summer of 1994, a program of massacres decimated the Republic of Rwanda. Although the killing was low-tech, performed largely by machete, it was carried out at dazzling speed. Of an original population of about 7.5 million, at least 800,000 people were killed in just 100 days. Rwandans often speak of 1 million deaths, and they may be right. That book tells the story of this genocidal massacre that occurred in Rwanda in those 100 days in 1994, when the rest of the world largely just looked the other way and ignored it. Rwanda had had this long history of conflict between two tribal people groups that comprised their population. One was the Hutu tribe, and the other was the Tutsi tribe. They had had a long history of conflict and power struggle between them, and that power struggle came to a boiling point one day after an assassination. And that's when it happened. In the title of this book, "We Wish to Inform You," that tomorrow we will be killed with our families. That's actually from a letter. It's a chilling letter. It's a letter that a Christian pastor wrote to another Christian pastor. They were co-workers. They were brothers in the Lord, working in the same general church family, but one of them was from one tribe, and the other was from the other tribe. And in the midst of this, the victim tribe pastor wrote to the massacring tribe pastor, "We wish to inform you, tomorrow we will be killed. We will be killed with our families." Some of you have perhaps seen the movie Hotel Rwanda, built off of some of these events. It's an amazing movie. It's a horrifying movie. It's a haunting movie. But it tells the story of this man named Paul Rusesabagina, who managed a very nice hotel in the capital city of Rwanda. And during the midst of this violence, in the very midst of this murder and insanity and chaos, he opened the doors of his hotel and he welcomed in the persecuted, all the while trying to maintain the outward appearance of a normally functioning hotel. You know, nothing going on here, just business as usual. But after the 100 days of slaughter were over, this man had saved the lives of 1,268 of his tribal enemies. Not his people, but his tribal enemies. By saying to them, "Come to me, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and you will be rescued from this madness." And actually, in a couple of different angles, that is a stunning picture of the life of the church, the life of the people of God. Who are we as the people of God? What does it mean to be the people of God? What does that identity look like in a fallen world? What does it mean? What does it look like to be the people of God? These are the questions we've been asking of Exodus, and Exodus is a great book to ask these questions of, because Exodus is telling the story of God transforming his people from just this small family to this mighty nation. And we've seen so far, to be the people of God in this world means to be a people of hope, but a patient hope. To be the people of God in this world often means that you're a suffering people in this world, because this world is fallen. And today we see this. It means to be a people who are rescued by God. What does it mean to be the rescued people of God? All right, that's our question today. Three things. First of all, what does it mean to be the rescued people of God? It means that the rescuing providence of God has thwarted Satan's designs. The rescuing providence of God has thwarted Satan's designs. Or, as some people did, and I saw this after I wrote my sermon, you could call this part of the sermon, the part of the text, Three Women and a Baby, after that movie from many years ago. Three Women and a Baby, perhaps a better title for this point. But three women. You've got a woman, you've got a sister, and you've got a princess of Egypt. Put yourself in this scenario. Can you imagine the terror? Do you imagine the dread and the anguish for 9 months? You're pregnant. No one's invented the ultrasound yet, so you don't know if you're pregnant with a son or with a daughter. If on the day, on the big day of arrival, if the announcement is, "It's a girl," you can just hear, you can just hear the loud sighs of relief. You can just see the tears of relief. It's a girl. If, however, on the big day, if the announcement is, "It's a boy," you are devastated. Because what that means is that Pharaoh has set the entire machinery of his government, the entire weight of his government, which is the most powerful government on planet Earth at the time, he has set his entire government towards having your son killed. Remember how Pharaoh decreed that they would all be killed? They would all be tossed into the Nile River, which, remember, we talked about this briefly last week. The Nile River actually is one of the Egyptian gods. And that the name of that god is Sobek, S-O-B-E-K. That's the Egyptian river god. And you know what? You can go Google his name, and you can see ancient inscriptions and ancient images and statues that we've unearthed of Sobek, the river god of the Egyptians. He has a man's body, and he has the head and the face of a crocodile, which I find to be very creepy. It's just the creepiest pagan god I've ever seen. But there's this one Hebrew family who hides their newborn son, right? They hide him, which must have been a terrifying risk to themselves. But after 3 months, it's getting kind of difficult to keep a three-month-old baby boy a secret. And so look at what happens. Look at verse 3. His mother took a basket. Now, in Hebrew, the word right there for basket, that is actually the word ark. You know that word from another story in the Bible. This is the same word. She took an ark made of bulrushes, and she daubed it with bitumen and pitch. Is that sounding familiar? Those are the exact words from Genesis. This is Noah's ark. Moses' mom is she's redoing that story. She's making an ark to rescue her baby boy. And the reader is supposed to understand this. We're supposed to be reminded of those other waters of death. But this ark and God's mighty rescue, she's praying for God to rescue her son the way that he rescued in the past in that ark. And look at the end of verse 3. So she put her child inside this ark and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, which seems crazy to us, right? I mean, think of all the risks that she's exposing her three-month-old to. This is no place for a three-month-old. Dehydration, malnutrition, drowning, not to mention the Nile River is full of crocodiles, right? That's why Sobek is a they are the agents of Sobek. Or what if this? What if he's found by an Egyptian? And what if the Egyptian happens to be someone who's loyal to Pharaoh? What if that happens? Think of all the amazing ironies in this story. God's rescuing providence in the lives of his people whereby Satan's designs are thwarted. This is the daughter of the very man who is decreeing that all the Hebrew sons be killed. A merciless, pitiless, genocidal man. A man who's capable of any evil. His daughter finds the basket. This is an anxious moment in the heart of the reader. This is Pharaoh's daughter who finds the basket. Look at verse 6. She opens it. She sees the child. He's crying. And she took pity on him. You know this thing that we do. Aww. Right? Isn't that about right? That's what it sounds like. Just then, the child's sister, who is watching from a distance, she boldly enters into the scene with a suggestion. She comes to Pharaoh's daughter and says, hey, you know what? If you would like, I can go get a Hebrew woman who's nursing. She can nurse this baby for you. Amazing. You've read the story. We just read the story. Most of you know the story well. So now we have this mom actually getting paid to care for her own child. That's a great deal. While he is growing up under the protection of the house of Pharaoh. And then later, after he's grown up a bit, he officially becomes the son of the Egyptian princess, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So now he is a member of the Egyptian royal court, the very royal court who just a couple of verses earlier was trying to murder him, right? He is now a member of that royal court. So that as Acts chapter 7 says, this is Stephen's sermon, says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he became mighty. The son of the Hebrews becomes the prince of Egypt. He's raised right there in Pharaoh's court, the very one who is destined to save God's people from Pharaoh's villainy. Did you grasp all the delicious ironies going on there? All the unexpected plot twists, they're all just kind of piled up one after another. Here we have the most powerful man on planet Earth. He is plotting to kill a little bitty defenseless baby. He is completely thwarted by three women, a slave woman, a little girl, and his own daughter. I mean, he becomes the deliverer of the people of God. He becomes the destroyer of Egypt for a period of time. And he's going to be raised by Pharaoh. Even his name is ironic. His name is Moses. Look at verse 10. She named him this because she drew him out of the water. The word Moses sounds like the word for draw out. But this is the man by whom God is going to draw out his people from Egypt, through water, in fact. Listen, this is just a delightful thing that God is doing here. God loves this kind of irony. And we know that he loves this kind of irony because you see it throughout all of the Bible. The very one who is supposed to be dead, there he stands alive. That's what this story is, and it's not the last time we see that story in the Bible, right? The very one who is supposed to be dead, there he stands alive. But you know what the final great twist of irony in the story is, of God's irony in the story? The final twist happens when this story is retold in the New Testament. Remember the New Testament? There's another evil king. His name is Herod. He decides that he also is going to do this Pharaoh thing. He is going to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem and all these surrounding regions. Actually, it's Satan again trying to destroy the promise of the Christ child. And on that occasion, Jesus himself is the intended target of that slaughter. But do you remember what happens next? Where does Joseph take Mary and the child to escape those who would kill him? Joseph takes them into Egypt. How ironic is this? This is amazing. All the themes of the Bible, one way or another, they all come back to Jesus, culminating in Jesus. But this theme right here of the rescuing providential hand of God thwarting Satan's design, does that have anything to do with you? Does that meet you in your life? If you are a Christian, think back about your history. Think of your whole history. Can you detect the hand of God, the mighty hand of God in your rescue? We've got several different kinds of stories going on in this room right now. Some of us were raised in homes where we were taught the promises of God. We were taught to believe the promises of God and how they're all fulfilled in Jesus. But even those of us raised like that, we know the tangle of our hearts, right? We know the battle that had to take place to win our souls from sin. Others of us were brought up in homes very differently. Some of us were brought up in homes where God was absolutely hated, or he is absolutely ignored, or he was absolutely patronized, right? Some of us brought up in those homes. And yet, here we both are, here we all are following Christ. How did this happen? Because Satan's designs against each of you, if you're a Christian, Satan's designs against each of you were thwarted by God's rescuing providence in your life. Give praise to God. And know with certainty and know with humility that it was God's orchestrating providence in every single aspect, every single detail of your life, working for your salvation that got you saved. That's what got you saved. God's orchestrating providence in all of your life, rescuing you from the bondage of sin through the greater Moses, Jesus Christ. Look at the front of your worship guide. We've been using this word providence a little bit. What does this word providence even mean? What are the works of God's providence? You'll find this on the front of your worship guide. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. Think about this. What God had to overcome in your life to bring you into his family, to bring you into his royal court, what God had to overcome in your life is every bit as remarkable. It's every bit as marvelous. It's every bit as ironic sometimes. And it is every bit as coincidental seeming as the work that he did in Moses' life right here in this text. And you know what? Once we start seeing our life and understanding our life in this way, that governed by God's providence, you know what that does? That frees us up. That frees us up to have all confidence and all trust in God's promises, even in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our terrors. Put yourself back in the story again. Here's the difference between how you engaged the story and how they did. Moses' parents had no idea what the end of the story would be. You read the story and you're not all that weirded out because you know what's going to happen, right? Moses' parents had no idea. When they closed the basket, as far as they knew, that was their last time to see their little boy in this life, right? They did what they did by faith. No assurance, no guarantee. They didn't know the end, just by faith in God's promises. That is explicitly said of Moses' parents in Hebrews 11, verse 23. They did what they did by faith. By faith in God's promises. Imagine a life like that. Faith and confidence that underneath everything in my life, underpinning everything in my life, there is the secret providence of God that is always at work, even in the trials, even in the terrors. The secret providence of God is always at work underneath everything in my life, always fulfilling His purposes, always being faithful to His promises, always bringing good out of evil for His people. That is what enables. That is what empowers us to live like the free and rescued people of God that a Christian is. Do you understand? That is what enables you. That is what empowers you to live like the free and rescued people of God. Which brings us to our second thing. What does it mean to be the rescued people of God? It also means this. It means that I've been rescued from slavery and death. You know, being the rescued people of God means that you've been rescued from something, right? Well, look here in the story. Moses is very literally rescued from slavery. He would have just been a slave if he had survived the river. He's very literally rescued from death. He would have drowned in the Nile. The very one who's supposed to be dead, there he stands before us, right? Another theme that reaches its climax in Jesus. But that is also, this is also another one of these themes that is evidenced in the life of every believer. Have you caught on to this pattern yet? We'll start nailing down this pattern very firmly in our hearts, I think, in our studies in Exodus. Everything that you see happening to the people of God in the Old Testament, it ultimately climaxes, it culminates in some way in the life and work of Jesus. And it's also expressed in some way in the life of every believer. If you are united to Christ, you will participate in that theme as well. All these themes, they will be true of your life as well. Christian, you have been rescued from slavery and from death as well. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, that's what the Bible is talking to you about. It's telling you that you've been rescued from slavery. You've been rescued from death. And you know what kind of language Romans chapter 6 is using throughout the whole thing? Language from the book of Exodus. That's what Romans chapter 6 is applying to you. It's applying the book of Exodus. You are no longer a slave. You are not enslaved to sin anymore. You've been set free. Death no longer has any dominion. And on it goes. Romans chapter 6 is applying Exodus to you, saying to you, listen, this is not just a story about Israel. This is not just a story about Moses. This is a story about you. If you are in Christ, what you're reading in Exodus, this is a story that you participate as well in as well, the story of rescue and salvation. And you know what? We need to hear that. Churches are full of people who know how to look very nice, know how to look very good on the outside. But on the inside, they feel like they are living these silent lives of bondage. Bondage to pornography. Bondage to abusive relationships. Bondage to addictive behaviors. Bondage to anger. Bondage to gossip. Bondage to whatever it may be. There's countless things to which one could be in bondage. Bondage to this desperate quest for beauty that makes you do anything to look the way you want to look. Right? Things that enslave us. Things that we just cannot seem to get away from. And we need to hear this gospel word from Exodus that in Jesus Christ, those things do not define you any longer. God really and truly, He intends for His people to be set free from that kind of slavery and death. He intends to rescue His people. And listen to this. You do not experience that rescue from all those things by just doubling down on the powers of your own self-discipline. If you hadn't figured this one out yet, let me go ahead and give you this hint from my personal experience. Doubling down on your own powers of self-discipline, that quickly becomes just another form of bondage. That's not how you get set free from these things. You get set free from these things by coming to Jesus Christ with your hands open and saying, Jesus, great liberator, great deliverer, great savior, the greater Moses, I need you. Every single day, not just the day of my conversion, but every single day, I need you to set me free from this bondage, this death, this shame, this slavery. That's what it means to be the rescued people of God. Third thing, it also means I have been rescued for something bigger than myself. When Jesus rescues you, He doesn't just rescue from something and then say to you, well, all right, there you go. Hope you have a nice life. I'll catch up with you again right after you die. You know, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus rescues us for something as well, in this world, and we're going to develop this more in the passages that are yet to come, but simply and briefly put, He rescues you for a life of service. You are rescued to serve. Rescues you for a life of service in His kingdom. Think about Moses. Moses was not rescued here in order to serve himself. That's not what Moses is all about in the rest of the book. This book is not about Moses. This book is about God and about God's kingdom and Moses' role in God's kingdom. And look, there's just the smallest little hint of this, this little foreshadowing of this in verse 1. I will grant you that it is small, but you will grant me that it is emphatic because it is repeated. Look at verse 1. In verse 1 we read, Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Remember who the Levites were? Out of all the tribes of God's people, the Levites, that they were the tribe that served everybody else. And they served everybody else as priests. This is what Moses is going to do. He's going to serve others in the name of God. And let me encourage you, as you read Exodus, I hope you'll just read Exodus through sometime in this series. As you read Exodus, you will see this is a consistent pattern in Moses' life. Not too long after this, what does he do? He goes out, he sees this Hebrew slave that's just being beaten and being just clobbered by this Egyptian taskmaster. And what does he do? He stands up for the oppressed, right? And then not too long after that, he's out in the desert. And because of that, actually, he's out in the desert. He's out in the desert, and he sees these women who are being bullied by these shepherds at a well out in the desert. And what does he do? He stands up for the oppressed. He serves others. And not too long after that, he is delivering a whole nation of slaves out of bondage. He is the man who boldly confronts Pharaoh in his sins. He boldly confronts the people of God in their sins. He is the man who is always, constantly in this book, he's interceding for people all the time. He's always standing between God and people, pleading with God on behalf of the people. And this way of life that he is rescued for continues throughout the whole book, and actually into the next three books. He is rescued, not for his own sake, but for the sake of something much bigger than himself. He's rescued to serve the king and to participate in the king's work in this world. It's not about Moses. It's about the king and his kingdom. Now, of course, Moses does not do that perfectly. But who does? Where do all of these themes culminate? In Jesus, who perfectly served the people of God, washing their feet, healing their diseases, bearing their sins. Jesus came to serve. And again, remember this. What happens to the people of God in the Old Testament? It ends up being culminated in the life and in the work of Jesus, and then it ends up being expressed in some way in your life, in fact, if you are united to Jesus. You have not been rescued just for your own sake. You have been rescued for something much bigger than yourself, and it is something that is very much worth laying down your entire life for. This is also part of what it means to be the rescued people of God. It means coming more and more throughout your whole life to this realization, you know what? My life is not about me. My life is not about myself. As you come more and more into the realization of what it means to be the people of God, that is what we are saying. This world is full of chaos. This world is full of madness. The Bible is very real to life. What happened in Rwanda? What happened in Egypt, those are actually just two very small samples of what is always happening in this world all the time. But in the midst of all of it, Jesus is opening his arms. And he's saying to this world, come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will show you the life of the joy and the glory and the dignity and the service of what it means to be the people of God. Rescued from slavery and death, rescued for something much bigger than yourself. We'll talk more about these matters in the future. Let us pray. Lord God, behind this mighty rescue of Pharaoh, there is your providential hand. This mighty rescue of Moses, there's your providential hand. Lord God, Pharaoh had thrown the weight of his entire government against your people, and yet If you are for your people, who can be against us? Lord, give us that sort of confidence. Give us that sort of trust in your providential, loving, sovereign hand that frees us up to live as the free, the rescued people of God. In Jesus' name we pray.